the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel. Now, this is a normal pattern, right? This has happened over and over and over in the book of Exodus. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel. And then usually it follows with something like, so Moses said, and then it goes on. Here we have, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him, from every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. So God does two things right there. First off, he tells Moses what to do. Take a contribution for me. And then he says, second, from every person. So you're going to get a contribution from every person whose heart moves him to do it. So there's an interesting play on freedom of the will and the freedom of God's will, which we're not really going to get into tonight, but there's an interesting play there. I just want you to think about it before we move on. First thing I want you to see here, though, is that, and remember, where is Moses right now? On the mountain. Where are the people of Israel?
On the bottom.
On the bottom. Okay, so he's up at the top, there at the bottom. What's in between them and the and fire, big black cloud, kind of scary looking. It's like a very frightening movie. Thanks for the sound effects. So first thing I want you to see is that worship comes from a willing heart. So he's talking about contributions for the tabernacle, which is their act of worship. So worship, first off, comes from a willing heart. Look at what he said. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. You can't force worship from a heart that is not willing. So your heart needs to be willing. So worship, first and foremost, comes from a willing heart. The offering there was invited by everybody. Everybody was invited to participate in the offering, but it was required only of those who felt inspired to do so. At the same token, we come here, we offer up praises and song, we offer up prayers, we offer up, that's fine, we offer up prayers and stuff. Josh has to go.
Bye, Josh.
Bye, Josh. We love you. Bye. Bye, Miranda. Bye, children's. What was I saying? There you go. So it wasn't required of people who did not have a willing heart to worship. So if you didn't, like if you came tonight and you were wanting to worship, we appreciate that you stood, we appreciate that you sing, but if your heart wasn't in it, it's not required of you to do that. Although I would tell you, perhaps if you stand and try to put your heart into it, maybe it would follow suit, right? second thing, look at this idea that a willing heart is what God requires is carried over into the text of Scripture. Look at 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must give. This is Paul talking about the same concept of giving to the church for the sake of the church. He says, each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So here we see Paul even echoing Moses that you give because your heart inspires you to give. You worship because your heart inspires you to worship. You serve the Lord because your heart inspires you to serve the Lord. Now look down. We're going to read through here. Verse 3. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them. Gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, which by the way is why we painted this purple, because blue and scarlet put together make purple. And so if you have blue, purple, and scarlet yarns, you have purple and purple, right? Right? Red. Like crimson. Scarlet. Right, right. So blue, purple, and scarlet, verse 4, blue, purple, and scarlet yarns, and finely twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for setting for the ephod, and for the breastpiece, that's the breastpiece that the high priest wears, by the way, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you according to the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. Okay, now first you have worship comes from a willing heart. Second, worship is God dwelling in our midst. Look at this, verse 8. And let them make a sanctuary. The word there in Hebrew is actually the word a holy place or a holy space or area. So it's like carving out a place. It's like it's as if this was all up here, right? And there's all this, there's not a lot of stuff up here, but let's imagine that there were a bunch of trees, right? There's trees everywhere. And so the idea that God is getting at here, make me a holy place, is cutting out and removing the trees so that you have a space for him to be in. Holy, what's holy mean? Anybody? Pure, clean, set apart. That's a big one. Okay. Jesus is holy, yes. He's a senior. So holy means pure, clean, set apart. You got more. Jesus. Real, right. Real, as opposed to a lie. Huh? No, not a whole lot of holes. Holy is something that is righteous, set apart, pure. All those things are right. Clean. You guys ever had a place or something in your house that just nobody else was allowed to touch but you? I mean, most of you have that now. Like, you've got some girls have diaries, right? Some girls have diaries and they don't tell anybody about them. Some guys have diary and we don't admit it, right? It's called a journal. So, we've got these things, right? For example, when I was in high school, I had my father passed away when I was 15, and I had a watch that was his watch. So it was a big deal to me. Like, it was sacred. It was his thing. And I had this watch, and I would keep it all the time. I wore it everywhere. Like, I wore it to sleep in. I wore it in the shower, which broke it. I wore it all the time. It was a real nice watch. And I wore it everywhere. Like, it was my thing. That was my dad's, you know what I'm saying? Like, it had special significance to me. It was holy to me. It was something that was absolutely mine. No one else could have it, right? So I had this watch, and everywhere I went, it was mine. And I remember very vividly, I'd taken it off, and I'd set it on a table because I was going to go wash my hands, and I learned the first time that I ruined the watch by showering. So, you know, now there was no point in taking it off, but I did, because you're supposed to take off your watch when you shower or wash your hands or whatever. So I took it off, and I laid it on the table. And I remember I laid it on the table, and I walked over here to make a sandwich. It was in we had one of those islands that came around like this, right? And so I'm calling this part of the island the table. So I walked over here, and I was making a sandwich, you know, putting in nice mayonnaise, more mayonnaise, and more mayonnaise. And I was weird. No, hazelnut butter. What? I was putting all this mayonnaise on my sandwich, and I remember vividly my older brother coming into the room and picking up my watch. You would have thought that he had come in and tried to do open heart surgery on me with how loud I yelled. Like, it was ridiculous. I just started screaming, and I ran over. I was like, no! Like, it was just, I yanked it from his hand. I think I broke it again, yanking it from his hand. But I just tore it from his hand, and I was like, no, you can't have it. And my brother was like, whoa, I'm going to go play video games. And he went downstairs. But that watch for me was something holy, right? It was something that was sacred to me. It was something set apart that was just mine. It didn't belong to anybody else. It was only mine. No one else could have it. It was mine, and it had meaning to it. It was my dad's watch, so it had this incredible value to it. It was my space. It was my spot. It was what I owned. It was mine. So if anyone tried to take it, I probably would have gotten beat up by my older brother, but I still would have fought him for it, right? I mean, it was mine. And it meant something to me, and I kept it sacred, and I polished it all the time, and I wanted to keep it. And because I was so obsessed with it, I kept it everywhere I went, all the time. I wore it every day. And the concept God is saying here is, I want a holy place. I want something that is absolutely and totally mine. No one else can have it. God's telling Moses, they're going to make for me a holy place, a place that is my space, my place, my, this is my tabernacle. This is where God says nothing else can claim ownership of anything that's in this tabernacle. This is mine. Just like later he's going to say, I want for myself a holy people that will be my people, a sacred people set apart. So he says, I want this space. That's the idea here God is saying. Worship is the act of God dwelling in our midst. Did you see that too? He says, make, verse 8, he says, let them make a sanctuary for me that I may dwell in their midst or in the middle of them. And you saw the tabernacle designs, right? They're all camped around him. Like he is in the center. He is all that matters to their camp. He is what is there. So their camp goes around the tabernacle. And he is in the middle of them. He is exactly at the core of their being. He is what is holy. So he stands before them, holy and blameless and right in the middle of who they are. God calls you as a worshiper for him to dwell in a holy place. Did you know Paul calls you the temple of God? Did you know that in the New Testament? Paul says, you're the temple of God. So you're supposed to be the holy place. How are we doing? Yeah, Jesus says it too. We're supposed to be the holy place for God to come. We're his space. We are his property. We are where he is. So, first, worship comes from willing hearts. Second, worship is God dwelling within our midst. God will not, I want to give you a warning, God will not dwell in what is unholy. God will not dwell in what is unholy. And unholy, unclean, unrighteous, sinful, selfish, prideful, arrogant, rude, self-seeking, all these things are listed in Scripture as things that are unholy. Gluttonous, greedy, what are some more? Murderous, angry all the time towards a brother, unjust words. Grumpy is actually in there. Yeah. Grumpy. Lukewarm is definitely in there. If you were lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. All these things are things that are unholy, right? And the Bible says God will not dwell in what is unholy. He wants a holy place. He doesn't dwell in that which is unholy. By the same token, he doesn't dwell in what is unholy. By the same token, if you don't know who Christ is, you are in and of yourself unholy. Because all that list that I gave you just then, I'm not telling you, that's not a list for you to check off and say that you're perfect. What that is a list for you to read and go, yeah, I do those things. So what we need to confront ourselves with before we go into the rest of the tabernacle is to recognize that God is absolutely holy, and where we falter, even in the slightest, we must trust and lean on Christ as our righteousness. It's not about what you can do for God. It's not about how good you are for God. It's about him fulfilling your righteousness and covering over you. In fact, today we tried to figure out the sign language sign for propitiation, which is God's righteousness covering over you. And Greg was like, it's like this, and then you put the thing, and then Jesus covers you. The idea, he's right, the idea is God's wrath was poured down on the earth on Jesus so that you would be covered, right? So you would be absolutely covered. And Hubert can probably tell me, I probably just cussed him out or something in sign language on accident. But the second point, God's dwelling in our midst is holy, and that is worship. God's dwelling in our midst is what worship is. Third, worship is a glimpse into heaven. Moses is up on this mountain, right? He's up. I don't know if I can climb that, but I'm going to try. I'm going to. Okay, so Moses, I did it. So Moses is up on the mountain, right? And he's standing before God, and God gives him a glimpse into what heaven is like. So Moses is up here, and he gets a small view of what heaven is like. Worship is a glimpse for us into heaven. when we can worship Christ with our souls, and when you can worship and know that you have loved the Lord, when you can do that, that is a glimpse for you into heaven. You actually get to see into heaven. Do you get that? I mean, you actually get to look into the gates of heaven and see Christ himself before you. Like, that's what worship is. It's a glimpse into heaven. So, chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. Worship is what? Glimpse into heaven. Second point. Worship is God dwelling in our midst. First point. Worship comes from a willing heart. Right. Okay, so now we look into Exodus 25, verses 10 and following. Now this is the ark, right? You guys all see the ark? This is about right, right? It's 18. This is just a little bit shy. It should be right about there, right, in length. It was 2.5 cubits long, right, which is 18 inches from your elbow to the tip of your finger. So it's.
Wouldn't that be different for everyone though?
Huh? Yes, it would, but that's the general measurement. What'd you say? Yes, the cherubim are supposed to be much bigger. They're supposed to be like huge and right, and they look frightening. Cherubim, we often think of cherubim as these really pretty creatures, but how come, if they're so pretty, how come anytime somebody sees them in Scripture, they freak out? Like, they come and they show up to talk about Jesus being born, and the shepherds are like, ah, you know? And see, now you're going to pay attention, aren't you? And they throw their stick in the air, right? And they come and they come before Isaiah, and Isaiah's like, those things are freaky, right? And then they come before Ezekiel, and he freaks out and falls on his face. He's like, ah, and falls down, right? And so every time they see cherubim or angel, they freak out and they fall over and they're done, right? So this is the idea, right? These things are supposed to be these scary things. Also, the only other time, can anybody tell me where else before Exodus in Scripture the cherub or cherubim are mentioned? What? No, three. Right. Right, Genesis 3, when he's guarding the tree of life. So a cherubim is frightening, it's huge, and it stands in the way of the tree of life. So, I mean, God's not going to put some frilly little baby in a diaper with a bow and arrow in front of the tree of life to guard it, right? I mean, that'd be dumb. Well, that's what most people thought cherubs were for a long time. That'd be dumb. These things are frightening, and they carry swords, and they're big, and they're scary, and they're hulking, and they're huge, and they stand over the thing. Now, how they know what the cherubs look like? God showed Moses. There you go. Okay, so the ark, this box was covered in gold. It had two long poles. These poles were never removed from the ark. They were there all the time. If they got removed, then the ark would kill the person that removed them. I mean, that's how severe God took this. So it was covered in gold, and it had these poles, and there was this ornate design all the way around the side, and the top had this like seat thing on it that we're actually going to talk about tonight. It was really more of a podium or a stand. I know last week I said it was a seat, but I did a little more research, and the word in Hebrew is really stand, not seat. So like a platform. So it's like a little stage here that the cherubim are over. So you have this incredibly intensely designed ark, and I just want you to imagine that this has all these incredibly intense designs on it, even though it's just like plywood with spray paint, right? Now, the ark symbolized the presence, the purity, the superiority, and God's covenant blessing over the people of Israel. That's what the ark was for. So it was gold because it showed the preciousness of God. It was stable. It had these feet that kept it off the ground because it showed the purity of God. It didn't even touch the ground. It had feet on it. And then it had these poles because it was showing the covenant blessing of God as long as they took it with them, wherever they could carry it. So it made it mobile so that they could carry it around with them. It was God's dwelling in the midst of the people of Israel. Now, inside the tabernacle, Who can tell me what was inside the ark? Inside the ark. Right, right. Bread, manna. Right. Book of the law. Right. I know the other one's in there. I just don't feel like getting above. So, right, these things are in there. Now I want you to imagine. This is really a nice visual, right? This isn't what the book of the law looked like. Okay. This is kind of the pretty book of the law, right? The book of the law was this huge stone tablet. In fact, the book of the law didn't just include the Ten Commandments; it included the first five books of the Bible. That's at Deuteronomy. They put the rest of them in Deuteronomy after they're done. But up to that point, the book of the law included Genesis through Exodus 20, what was it, 20, when he starts talking about the law, Exodus 17 through 22. When he goes through all that law, remember how we covered all that law? Micah talked about justice in chapter 23, right? So all that stuff there. Now, Aaron's staff was put in there in Deuteronomy. Why was it put in there?
Because it budded.
How does a stick bud? Huh? Yeah. Jesus, God, what? There you go. Way to go. God made it bud. Right. Because God wanted it to bud, so it buds. Right. So the stick bud, yes. And because Moses and Aaron obeyed. Now, this is kind of, I didn't realize I had real bread in there. That's been in there for like months. No. I'm afraid you'll die. So then they had manna, right? Manna collected in a bowl. Right? And it was left in there. Yeah, it's like a rock, man. So it was collected in there. I'm not throwing that around. I'm afraid there's some sort of poison mold in it. Because I'm going to clean it out tomorrow. So they had all this. They had these three things. The tablets with all the words of God on them. Yes, ma'am? Huh? Blood? Bud. Oh, like a flower started to come out of it. Like it budded. A flower started to come out of it and grew. Right. Okay. So there are three things in there. What are the three things?
Tablets, manna, and staff of Aaron.
Way to go. Tablets, manna, and staff of God. Now, the tablets represent the word. You going to put that one up there too? There you go. Tablets represent the word of God. Manna represents the filling or satisfaction of God. Because whenever that they were in the wilderness and they needed food, where did it come from? God. He poured down manna from heaven. They complain about the manna, and what's God do?
Quail.
Then they complain about the quail, and what's God do?
Manna.
No, first he punishes them. Then manna and quail. And then the staff represents the guidance of God. And it's not just the guidance, but the miraculous guidance of God. Remember what this staff has done. They touch it to water, and the water becomes what?
Blood.
They hold it in the air, and the water does what? Spreads out. Right. They, bye-bye. They, Moses holds it up in a battle, and what happens?
They win,
right. All these things happen with the staff. He puts a bronze snake on it, holds it up in the air. What happens?
They live
instead of die. So all these things happen, and the staff of God represents these miraculous stages of guidance. I mean, this is a cool stick, right? And if you were in some sort of video game where you got to pick any weapon that you wanted, I would pick the staff of God. Because I'd be like, move, and everybody would die. And it'd be like, ha! You know, I mean, that would be, this is the staff of God. This is the coolest thing on the planet. Now, okay, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? You guys with me?
Yep.
Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. Next one. I am the way. He's the staff, the miraculous guidance. He's what guides us. He's what leads us. I am the truth, the tablets. He holds all the law within himself. This is why Jesus' first sermon is about what? The law. Thank you. The first sermon is about the law. He is the truth. He's the tablets. And he is the, wait. Yes, it is. It's supposed to be the way is the staff, the truth is the tablets, the life is the manna. So he says, I am the bread of life in John chapter 6, right? You with me? John chapter 6, what? Somebody outline for me what happens the whole chapter in John chapter 6. Right. First, they eat. How many people? 5,000. 5,000 eat. How did they eat? Right. Jesus blesses fish and bread, and it becomes food enough for 5,000 people. Like 5,000 people eat because of a couple loaves of fish and a piece of bread. Couple pieces of fish and a loaf of bread. So he says, I am the bread of life. So after they eat, what does Jesus do? He sends his disciples across in a boat, right? He sends his disciples across in a boat. And he talks to God for a little while. You need yours? Okay, just checking. This is Lee Konat. There you go. Hi, Lee. Hi, Lee. Okay. So Jesus is on this side of the lake. He sends his disciples across. He walks across the lake. Walks on the water. And the people come to the other side of the lake. And they go, hey, where'd you go? And he said, I'm here. And they go, whoa, what are you doing? And he goes, I tell you, you came back, you came to find me, not because you saw miraculous signs or because you think I'm God, but because you ate and had your fill. And they go, right, how can we get more bread? Right, that's basically what they say. And he says, I tell you, I am the bread of life. And they get mad at him for it, which is normal. Jesus says something and people get mad at him for it. That's pretty much his MO. So he goes across the lake and then he says, I am the bread of life. I am the manna from heaven. He even equates himself with the manna. He says, Moses gave you manna from heaven, but I tell you, I am the bread come down from heaven that you might have life. So he says, eat, take of Jesus and you would have life. So this is first one of the first things we can learn from the ark is this, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. But further, that we ought to be feasting on who Christ is. This ought to be your aim. This ought to be who you are. That you would love Christ so much that you would actually want to know him so deeply that you would turn off your TV, that you would shut off your phone, that you would talk to Jesus over and above your entertainment. That when you go home, it wouldn't be about what you can do to please yourself. But it would be about a greater mission, a greater purpose, a greater reality than the one we live in. Because the one we live in is only a shadow. It's not the real thing. All this stuff, this here, this skin, this bone, this life, this is not the end. This is not what is ultimate. This is not all absolutely the most real, utmost reality that we can get to. There's a greater reality beyond this one, and it is contained in Christ Jesus himself, and that reality is beautiful, and it is big, and it is fantastic, and it changes souls so much so that you will be filled to the brink with Christ if you will but pursue him in your walk. We get too lazy, and we end up losing, and we lose ground, and then you wait for the next big event. And that next big event comes, and you lose more ground because you were counting on some event to give you a high. That's not how it works. This is a marathon that you run so that you would know Christ deeper. This is not a sprint. You can't sprint 400 yards and stand there for 4 years. You can't have a high in junior high, a spiritual high in junior high that carries you all the way through high school. It doesn't work that way. It's a walk. It's a marathon. It's a long-term, long-distance thing with you and God, not with me, not with you, but with you and God. And we do it together as a community. Okay. So the second thing about the ark was the cover, right? This is plywood, right? Right? Okay. So the cover... stop moving.
It's
He's like, I want to see the people. Bless you, people. I'm sorry. So the cover, the cover was this big box with it had like a 4-inch border. Stop it. Stay. I will tell your mother. So it had this big 4-inch border, right, all the way around it, and it was huge. And on it was like a pedestal. Last week I said it was a seat, but after further research, the Hebrew word for it, we translate it mercy seat, right? We translate this word mercy seat. In fact, look down. Let's try and read this fast. You shall make the ark of acacia wood 2.5 cubits in length, and 1.5 cubits in width, and 1.5 cubits in its height. You guys all right over there? You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. You shall overlay it. You shall make on it molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings. Bing, bing, bing. 4 rings. 4 rings of gold on the other side of it, on one side of it, and 2 rings of gold on the other side. Okay, verse 12. You shall cast 4 rings of gold on it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other side. You shall make, I love how direct God is, just a side note. I love how explanatory God is, because it's not like God goes, you're going to make 4 rings of gold and put them on the ark. God goes, okay, look, I know you're going to mess this up, so let me just tell you how to do it right. You're going to take 4 rings, you're going to put 2 on this side and 2 on this side. How many of you think that it would have been really funny, because I think it would have, if they had put 4 rings on one side and, like, tried to pick it up, like, put the poles through, pick it up. Like, I mean, really funny. Anyway, I just think it's kind of cool. God doesn't leave anything for us to mess up. Verse 13, you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark and carry the ark by them. How specific is that? Put the poles in the ring. The poles shall remain in the ring of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. So this is either one of two things. This is either God's way of saying, look, the ark is going to be permanently mobile for you to take with you. Or it's God saying, look, I know you're going to lose the poles if you take them out, so just leave them in there. I think both. So verse 16, and you shall put the ark of... You shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. Okay, the testimony that he shall give him includes everything from what he's telling him right now to all the way back before when he told him the first time the law. Verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Pause. Now the word mercy seat in Hebrew is actually this word atonement stage or atonement stand. So you get these mercy seats or this atonement stand. And I just want you to see some things. Like, that would sit, right? Stay. That would sit right here, right? Right in between the... Sorry. Right in between the two cherubim, right? Now, the cherubim, remember, they're huge. And they're, like, hulking, and they've got these big wings that come up and over, and they come up and over, and they probably... there's speculation. We think they probably touched at the top. So their wings were like, oh, pff, you know, and they were huge, right? So, and when I say huge, I mean like, you know, that. So I don't mean like my size. You know. Anyway, the seat would be right here. Now, surrounding the mercy seat were 2 cherubim. Verse 18, and you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, hammered work you shall make them on 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub on one end and 1 cherub on the other end, which I also think is funny because, again, you're going to put one over here, you're going to put one over here. And, you know, Moses was probably going, if I put them on the same side, they could be like waving. Right? So, verse 20, the cherubim shall spread their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat, with their faces to one another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be, and you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and the ark shall put there with the testimony, and the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat between the 2 cherubim. Check this out. Surrounding the mercy seat the atonement stage were the 2 cherubim. Now, the word atonement, who can tell me what atonement means? Payment or ransom, right? Payment or ransom or covering, right? Atonement means is the symbol of forgiveness. Remember what they would do. They'd take a lamb, they'd kill it, they'd burn it as an offering to God and make atonement for the sins of the people. So they would come before God and they'd say, Lord, we have sinned against you, forgive us. And God would say, yes, and they would be forgiven. Now, they put on the ark an atonement stage. So on top of the testimony, on top of the word of God, on top of the staff of God, and on top of the manna, the bread of God, on top of all those things, on top of all those things, the atonement sat. I hope you heard that. On top of the way, the truth, and the life, atonement sits. On top of the staff of God, which miraculously led them, the manna of God, which fed them and satisfied them, and the word of God, which told them of everything of who he was, the atonement sat. The atonement stage was placed there. And then between the two cherubim is where it was placed. Now check it out. Surrounding the mercy seat or the atonement seat were the two cherubim. Now, where's the other place in the where the cherubim are mentioned in Genesis? Where's that? Genesis 3. And what are they doing? Guarding the tree of life. Now they guard the atonement. In Ephesians, it says your salvation is guarded or kept by God. God keeps your salvation. So here in the ark, we have this beautiful picture in the Old Testament of God guarding the salvation. God guarding saving grace. God protecting your salvation. You ever wonder why you can't lose your salvation? Here's a picture of it right here. God guards it. How awesome is that? Pretty darn awesome. Thank you. Verse 22. Slide down to verse 22. There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat or the atonement stage, from between the cherubim on the ark of the testimony, and I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Check it out. God meets with us on the atonement stage, which is above the word, the staff, and the bread from heaven. So, in the Old Testament, way back in Moses' time, we got them exiting Egypt. And when they exit Egypt, God says, here's a picture of Jesus. I'm going to meet with you here. You want to meet God? I mean, the ultimate reality, he is what is real. He is what is reality. He is what is fulfilling. He is what is salvation. He is what is freedom. You don't know freedom. He is freedom. The only way you'd know freedom is if you know him. And God says, I'm going to give you a picture to Moses right here of where I'm going to meet with you. So he tells Moses, I'm going to send this guy, basically, I'm paraphrasing, I'm going to send this guy Jesus. He's going to come to earth and he is going to be this. How awesome is that? I mean, God doesn't have to tell the Jews anything. But instead, he paints this beautiful picture of the atonement seat being put right here. The cherubim, by the way, are going to come back into play. Remember that they are in the garden as well. Okay, next. Wait. Okay. I'm gonna tell you this, and it's going to make sense in a minute. On the atonement seat is where you would meet God, and the tree of life would be given to you there. That's going to make sense in a minute. Now, the bread of life is what's next. The bread of the presence or the bread of atonement, right? 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 The bread's next. The bread's next. Hello? Bread's next. Showbread. S-H-E-W-B-R-E-A-D, right? Showbread is next. And it is placed where? Where in this room would it be if this was where the ark was? Right, over there. Right. Right, it would be over there. What's across from it? The lamp, the huge lamp, right. So, now, chapter 25, go to verse 30. Or actually, go to verse 23. We'll read this really quickly. You shall make a table of acacia wood, two cubits in length, and a cubit in its width, and a cubit and a half in its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make molding of gold around it. You shall make a rim around it, a hand breadth wide. That's this, by the way, hand breadth. And a molding around the rim, and you shall make for it four rings of gold and fasten the rings onto the four corners at its four legs. Okay, what is this starting to sound like?
The ark.
The ark, right. God is giving him the same instructions for the carrying of the showbread that he gave him for the carrying of the manna and the tablet and the staff. You with me? Okay. Where was I? Verse 27, close the frame to the rings, or close to the frame, the rings shall lie as holders for the poles of the carrying table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them in gold. The table shall be carried with these, and you shall make plates and dishes for incense and flagons or cups and bowls with which to drink, with which to pour drink offerings. And you shall make for them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. Now, what is the bread of presence? Or showbread, S-H-E-W.
Jesus.
Okay, that's a safe answer when we're talking about the tabernacle, by the way. Pretty much everything. Right. Right, which means Jesus. But tell me more. What's the bread of the presence? Why? Think. It's unleavened. Not that I know of. You could stretch it and say that it does, though. Do you have an answer, or you just put it on your sweater? Sorry, I love when people do that because they don't mean to answer. They're like, ah, ooh. Actually, it was probably just kind of a square loaf.
See, a square.
Okay, squares are cool. Okay, the bread. First off, the 12 tribes of Israel all had to give a piece of bread. All the tribes gave their 12 pieces of bread on the table. We know that from Leviticus. There are 12 pieces of bread on the table. The second thing. So all 12 tribes are represented in these 12 pieces of bread. In the 12 pieces of bread, the 12 tribes that are represented are all represented in the way that this is God's presence dwelling within them, which is God's satisfaction in them. So they are to be sustained by God in his mercy because the bread is an emblem of them being sustained by God. You with me?
Got it.
Yeah, I just said a bunch. Are you sure? You with me?
Amen.
You need me to rewind?
Yeah.
Okay. Here's table, right? We got the table. 12 pieces of bread on it. The 12 pieces of bread represent God's presence among the people, filling them and satisfying them.
That would be an awesome sandwich.
Part one. Part two. Part two. Yes, it would. Part two. The bread was supposed to symbolize the people of Israel being absolutely and totally satisfied in God. You with me? Did you get it?
Amen.
Did you get it?
Yes.
Okay. The bread was supposed to be the people of Israel being absolutely satisfied in God. That's why you had 12 pieces. That's why they were all there. That's why they were in the tabernacle. That's why they represent Jesus. Now, the priests were supposed to eat the bread on the Sabbath. I said it again. The priests were supposed to eat the bread on the Sabbath. According to Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, who are the priests? We are. So if the priests are supposed to get their food from the tabernacle and eat from the tabernacle, and they're supposed to be sustained by the tabernacle, and the tabernacle represents who?
Jesus.
If the priests are supposed to be satisfied in Christ completely, and that's where they get their food, where are we supposed to go to get our satisfaction? Right, not some boy, not some woman, not some game, not some work, not some job, not some skill, not some sport, not some gift, not some talent, not some grace. We are supposed to get it from Christ and his mercy, and he is supposed to be our satisfaction and fulfillment. Yes, metaphorically. This means you eat and drink deeply of the table of the Lord. This means that when you seek satisfaction in entertainment, you go to look for it at the table of the Lord. This means that you're not pursuing some man, some woman, some activity, some talent that you have, or some future skill that you hope to earn. This means that your satisfaction is found completely and totally in Christ Jesus. Now, same question as earlier, how are we doing? That your satisfaction is completely and totally found in Christ? If you say good, that's great. But how are you doing? Now, John, turn to John 6, 32 through 35. Remember that the book of John mirrors the book of Exodus pretty well. John chapter 6, verse 32 through 35. We referenced this earlier. I'm going to read it to you now. You ready? Are you ready? Are you ready? Come on. You ready now? You ready now? I'm waiting. Okay. Chapter 6, verse 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses, your father, who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the bread from heaven." Look at what the Israelites just did. They said, "Moses gave us bread from heaven to prove he was of God. What are you going to do?" And Jesus goes, "It wasn't Moses that went up and got you the manna. Moses didn't make it rain bread. Moses couldn't do it. It was my Father, the God, Yahweh, who did it." So he says, Moses couldn't do it. It was God. Then he goes on, verse 33. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Right. And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Now, whenever Jesus talks, he's always talking at a level that people like. Anytime in the book of John when Jesus has a conversation, it's like Jesus is talking up here and everybody else in the conversation is down here. So like Nicodemus is like, "How do you get it back into your mother's womb? Born again?" The woman at the well, "Sir, you don't have any water to draw with." Jesus is like, "I am the living water." And she's like, "Give me some then." And he's like, "Hello." Ta-da! Right, over and over and over. Right. Parables. Right. The disciples go, "Hey, why do you talk to us in parables?" And Jesus goes, "So that you won't understand." Now, if you're a disciple, you go, "Oh," and he goes, "But you'll get it. You'll get it later. In a day to come," is what he says. So he says here, Jesus answers them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. You will be satisfied in Christ if you believe. Okay, next we talk about the lamp. Golden lampstand. I'm going to go about 4 or 5 minutes over, so if your parents are kind of picky about you being on time, forgive me. Okay, the golden lampstand. "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. A lampstand shall be hammered work. Its base, the stem, and cups, and calyxes, yada, yada, flower pieces on it. It's going to look pretty." That's not what the text says. That's the John Elkins paraphrase. "And there shall be 6 branches going out on either side, 3 branches of the lampstand on one side." This is verse 32. "Of the 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it, 3 cups made of almond blossoms, which... calyx, each with calyx and flower on the branch, and 3 cups. And so this is a really ornate thing, right? It looks kind of like a tree with lamps with flowers on it and flame, right? Kind of like a tree on fire, which is what God, way to take my point, which is what God talked to Moses with. A tree that was on, no, it's good. A tree that was on fire that didn't get consumed. Yeah, bush, tree, same concept. You're good, though. Good. Okay, so we have here, now who, so you've got this whole lamp. Look down at 34. And on the lampstand itself shall be four cups of almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and calyx in one piece. And so it goes on. Verse 38, its tongs and their trays shall be made of pure gold. Verse 39, it shall be made with all these utensils out of the talent of pure gold. Talent is about 75 pounds of gold. Verse 40, and see that you make it after the pattern of the things which is being shown to you on the mountain. So God says, make it like I said, right? That's what he says. Now, where was the lamp in the room? It was right back over there. That's a little far. It's like where Lauren's pointing. You were the line. Like, this was the side of the tabernacle, so it was over there. Now, this lamp was a big, strong, sturdy lamp, looked like a tree, had branches that came off it, huh? Yeah, like a menorah, right? It had these different branches that came up like this. You guys have all seen menorahs? Okay. Right. There you go. Yeah. It looked like a menorah. This is this big, and it's big, right? So, now here's the question. Here's the question. Who would see the light?
The priest.
Right. The priest, because nobody else got inside the tabernacle. So the priests were the ones who would see the light. Now, hear this. The light is for those who believe. The light is for the priests. Paul calls what we preach here, what we teach here, he calls it foolishness to men. Because they can't see it, because they don't have the light. The light is specifically for those who believe. So our prayer for people is, Lord, give them the light that they would see. Give them the light. So the light is for the priests who are saved, who in Peter's terms are us. Now, the stand and the base of the thing and the branches was to look like a tree. What kind of tree? No, not acacia wood tree. It has a certain type of blossom on it. No. Almond blossom. Right. Supposed to be an almond blossom. What was Aaron's staff made of? Almond wood. It was made of almond wood. So you have the tree. Yeah, like almond trees, you know. You have, right. Special tree, an almond tree. Now, the tree, huh? They're not. So you would walk into the tabernacle, and just imagine with me here, you'd walk through the curtain. On your left would be a tree, right? Where else is a tree specifically mentioned in Genesis? Where? Tree of life, which was guarded by who? These guys, right? These guys. There's styrofoam. This is true. Make you feel. There you go. Hello. Okay, so, sorry, I'm out of control. The angels, the cherub guarded the tree of life. Now, the tree of life is in the front of the tabernacle when you walk in. So if the tree of life is in the front of the tabernacle when you walk in, what does that suddenly mean about the tree of life? God is the tree of life. There you go. God makes a way for the tree of life, right? And out of the tree of life comes what?
The bread of life.
Mercy. Think about who said light?
I said light.
Score, 5 points for both of you. Light, right? By the way, if you accumulate 500 points, that means I get you a prize.
No.
I gave you a prize. Yeah. I don't know. You have to keep track of your own. But if you lie to me, I'll know. So, 5 points for brother. So the tree of life had light coming from it. So just like what did Adam and Eve eat from? Tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, what is knowledge called in the New Testament?
Sorrow.
Mm-mm. Knowledge is called what in the New Testament? Well, the knowledge of the world. I mean specifically holy good knowledge.
Jesus,
right, but, huh? Okay. Tree in the tabernacle gives off what?
Light.
The knowledge in the New Testament is compared to what?
Light.
Right. So we ate from the knowledge of good and evil. We ate of darkness, really, because it brought on sin. So we ate of darkness, and God brings us a tree, brings us back to the tree of light and of life, that we would have life. Okay, now, finally, who can tell me my final point? It's pretty easy. What'd you say? Yes, but there's a step right before it. The lampstand equals the tree of life that I've already made. I already made that point. You can put up the last one if you want. There you go. Okay, Jesus is the light. Check out John chapter 8, verse 12. Did you? I thought you said life.
You are the light, Bethlehem, son.
You are the light, Bethlehem, son. Chapter 8, verse 12. You with me?
Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying.
Keep going. Right. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, Jesus is the light. Follow my train of thought. If Jesus is the light and we are granted access into the temple where we have satisfaction at our every whim, okay, we have the satisfaction at the bread, we have the light of life, which is there. We have access to the Holy of Holies, where the cherubim guard our salvation, which is on top of our guidance, our word, and our bread of life, that we have complete and total satisfaction. Not only that, but the prayers of the saints go before us, that we would be able to enter into the kingdom of God and have the prayers of the saints on our side, which we cover next week. And we come before God. Now, if we have all this stuff, we have access to all this stuff, what are we to do with it? Spread it around. Israel lost it. We got it back. Spread it around. We're to spread it around. We are to be the light. Because if Christ is the light, if Christ is the light and you are the container in which Christ lives, ought you share the light of life? Ought you share it? And then my final question, the same one I've been asking all night, how are we doing? Take a serious evaluation of yourself. And honestly, how are you doing? How are you doing at being light? Or are you so self-absorbed that you're no different from the world? Or are you so consumed with the things of this world that you're no different than they are? You look just like the world. You know the problem with the church in America, the reason most people don't get saved but join a country club here? Yeah, I call the church a country club sometimes. The reason most people don't get saved, but they join the country club and they put their name on the list, is because we look just like the world. We're no different. We do the same things. We fall into sexual immorality constantly. We lust. We pride ourselves in our movie knowledge over and above Christ. We pride ourselves in our knowledge of the latest music. You know how many people I know who have read the Twilight series that have never picked up a Bible and claim to be Christians? I say that we take this not as a self-condemning moment, but a time to say we need to be better, and a time to say we need to live more full life. This is a joke sometimes, right? This is our opportunity to change that.